Well, good evening. I'd like to welcome those who are here tonight. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to stand before you. It's a blessing to be here. I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, I just encourage you to place a bookmark or a ribbon there, and we're going to spend our entire week in this chapter. And this is going to be our launching point for our discussion each night of this week. Now, as most of you know, that I was scheduled to be here yesterday, and my flight was canceled on Saturday. And appreciate those who have inquired about my flight today. I arrived safely, as you can see, this morning into Cleveland. And appreciate Brother Don scooping me up at the airport. And appreciate Brother Don preaching yesterday while I was still in Virginia. I had 8 lessons planned. Now I've got to trim it to 5. But maybe I won't trim it to 5. Maybe you'll get a 4-for-1 tonight. Maybe I won't be like Paul. Maybe I can preach till midnight. Maybe not. We'll see how things go. But I want us to start there in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The theme of this week, this was going to be an entire lesson was going to be on 1 Samuel in and of itself. But we're going to use that, like I said, as a launching point for our theme this week, is facing our giants. It's facing our giants. So your bookmark or your ribbon there is in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Then I want you to turn over to Judges. Judges chapter 21. I want us to recap real quickly where Israel is at in its history. Where Israel is at in its history. I'm so honored to have the opportunity here. I get so excited to have the opportunity to come here to Brown Street. This congregation has been such a great support and influence in my life over the years, and it's such a blessing to be with you all this evening and throughout the rest of the week. And I just encourage you to open up your Bibles and to follow along as we consider the text at hand. But before we begin, let me share with you a story. In 1952, a woman named Florence Chadwick attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast, which is about 26 miles in length. It's off the coast of California and the Pacific Ocean. In an attempt to set a record for covering that distance, roughly 15 hours into her swim, a heavy fog settled itself on the path before her. Blinded by fog, she became disoriented and discouraged and gave up. When she finally decided that she could not go on, her escorts in a boat helped her out of the water. And the escorts feared to tell her the truth. Florence was about 1 mile from her goal. Her only reply after learning how close she actually came was, "All I could see was hopeless." Now, there's a happy ending to this story. Her clouded vision kept her from victory in that instance. But 2 months later, she tried to swim the same channel. The thick fog set in, and she succeeded. She made the swim an additional 2 times and also became the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. She conquered her giant. She achieved her goal. And I want us to consider the question this evening and throughout the week is, how do you see your challenges? How do you see your challenges? And I would suggest that we can look at our challenges in one of 2 ways. We can look at our challenges through the eye of the faithful or the faithless, or the eye of the faithful. We can look at our challenges in 2 different ways, through the eyes of the faithless or the eyes of the faithful. I came across this quote, and I'll share this with you. In any situation, what you are determines what you see. What you see determines what you do. That brings us to the epic story, the epic narrative of David and Goliath. I'm confident I could ask any one of these little children in the room tonight, can you tell me some details about David and Goliath? And they could. It's a well-known story in the Bible, and there's so many lessons that we can take away from this story. It's not just a children's story. It's not just a story that we use to teach our children in Bible class or at home. There's so many lessons that we can, as adults, learn from this text. But could you imagine what would have happened if David did not trust God when he went to fight Goliath? David believed that he could fight Goliath. David believed he could fight Goliath successfully because of the ultimate faith he had in God. He was confident that he would be the victor. So as you sit here this evening, on April 3rd of the year 2023, what is your giant? What is your Goliath? What battle are you facing right now? Is it the battle of addiction? A habit? An attitude? Financial problems, perhaps? Marital problems? Illness? Because I would suggest we can't avoid our Goliath. When we face our giant or giants, it is absolutely necessary for our spiritual growth. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Let's begin there. Having said all that, I want us to take a look, spend a few moments this evening. This was going to be the Bible class session yesterday. To quickly recap the story of David and Goliath. But it really begins in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, where it's recorded for us in the scripture. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's a couple of facts that we can take away from this text. There was no king, and everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And that's important to note. Let's fast forward a little bit. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8. Here we read in this text that Israel is demanding a king. Samuel's old. And we find the detail in verse 3 that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. The elders go to Samuel in verse 5, and they said, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now as we continue reading, Israel's case is that they want to be just like every other nation. They want a king to lead us in the battle. But there's a warning given to the Israelites if they so choose to go down this path. Let's continue looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Beginning of verse 11, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants." And as you continue reading, the warning is strong, it's powerful, it's wake up. This is what will happen if you choose to go down this path. But nevertheless, in verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Verse 22, the Lord responds to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." They're warned. They didn't listen to the warning. So we arrive at verse 1 of chapter 9. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zoar, the son of Bekorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, and a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." And you read that description. He's tall. He's handsome. He fits the ideal king. Like if you had a draft board, he has all the measurables. He'd be the number one pick in the draft. He's got it all. He looks the part as a king. And he's anointed king. As you continue reading in the book of 1 Samuel, you get to chapter 15. You get to chapter 15. We're going to spend some more time on chapter 15 on Thursday evening, where Saul disobeys God. And he's stripped of his kingship. And then we get to chapter 16. In chapter 16. Where David is anointed king. We'll revisit that here in a moment. Let's get to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Who was Goliath? Who was Goliath? We'll revisit chapter 16 and learn more about David and how he was picked to be the next king here in a moment. Let's look at Goliath and read together the first seven verses of chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together in battle and were gathered at Socor, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socor and Azekah and Ephnes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. You can just picture this in your mind, right? You've got the two armies. You've got the Israelites on one mountain, the Philistines on the other mountain, the valley between them. And while the Israelites and Philistines are sizing each other up, the champion comes out of the Philistine camp. And the Hebrew expression for a champion in this text is literally a man who is a go-between, meaning that he is a warrior who will fight in a single combat as they stand in for the entire army. That's who Goliath is in this narrative. And ideally, his opponent is as strong as he is. And Goliath is offering a challenge. You go and send your best warrior to fight me. Let's go one-on-one and fight this out. It's a winner take all. If you notice the details, what we find out about Goliath in this text, he's over 9 feet tall. He is carrying about 125 to 150 pounds of armor. He had a shield that was carried by a Philistine in verse 41. We'll get to that here in a moment. The head of his spear weighed 15 to 17 pounds. He was a monstrous sight, a war machine. That's who he was. A trash-talking, killing machine who struck terror in the hearts of his opponents. He was beyond intimidating. Look at verse 8. Let's pick up there again in verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said there in verse 10, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these things of the Philistine, they were greatly dismayed and afraid. And this goes on for 40 days. Notice in verse 16, the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Nearly a month and a half of this goes on. If you notice in verse 13, three of David's brothers are part of this Israelite army. Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shema. And David, throughout this entire first part of the chapter, he's back at the house taking care of the sheep. And in verse 23, he hears the words of Goliath after his father assigns him to take food to his brothers. Go check on your brothers. Go see how they are doing. Then he talked to them, and there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistine, and he spoke according to the same words. And this occasion, David hears those words spoken by this giant. In verse 26, David speaks, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, Saul finds out that David is there, and he's been asking questions and very inquisitive as a young person typically is. And he requests David to come see him. Notice the verses 32 and 33. "Let no man's heart," this is David to Saul, "let no man's heart fall or fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." This is David speaking. "I will go and fight with this Philistine." And David said, Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth." David, you're crazy thinking that you can go out and fight Goliath one-on-one. Who do you think you are? David responds, verse 34, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." David responds that the Lord has delivered him before, and he has no doubt that the Lord will deliver him again in this battle. God has protected him in the past. He's confident that God will protect him again in this battle. We already know what the Goliath is wearing. Notice in verse 38, it should have been Saul clothing himself for battle, but instead he uses his own armor to clothe David. Then he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. Saul attempts to equip David, but then David can't even walk in Saul's armor. David fastened in verse 39 his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I can't walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. So what does David do? Well, he takes his staff in his hand, verse 40, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. He grabs his weapons, a staff, a sling, and 5 smooth stones. You're thinking, well, this is a mismatch on every single level. You read the same details I did of who Goliath is and what he looks like. You've got this shepherd boy with a sling and a staff and 5 smooth stones. David steps out to fight Goliath. He comes down the hill and he's ready to go. But notice what Goliath says. Verses 43 and 44. "So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.'" He's in disbelief. Why would the Israelite army send this shepherd boy? And he insults David. But David doesn't back down. David doesn't retreat. Verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head with you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. He trades blows with Goliath. Trash talking. He goes blow for blow with him. He steps up to the plate and he responds confidently and courageously to Goliath. So what did David do? Verse 48. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. What a monumental upset. It's like a 16 seed beating a 1 seed in an NCAA tournament. Maybe not quite that stretch, but you know what I'm saying. There was no chance on paper that David had a shot. And he kills Goliath. I would suggest that David saw what God saw. David did not look at the size of the obstacle, but the power of his God. And that's revealed in his response in verses 45 through 47. David did not look at the size of the obstacle, but the power of his God. He faced a literal giant. What type of giants do you face in your life? Tonight I want us to look at the giant of anger. We'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4. It's quite a lengthy intro, but I wanted to kind of lay the groundwork for tonight and for the rest of the week. What is it that you live in fear of that dictates how you will live, act, and feel? There's some type of giant that's standing in front of you, standing in front of me, that mocks us and taunts us and challenges us and maybe even insults us. Could that be the giant of anger? Tonight we're going to look at anger. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll look at worry. Wednesday night we're going to look at rejection. Thursday we'll look at fear. And Friday, we'll look at patience. And all will be spurred on by a scenario that we found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's why I asked you to leave a bookmark or ribbon there. That will be our base text for the week. What giant is standing in front of you, challenging you? Tonight, the giant of anger. In the story of David and Goliath, we don't see a lot of anger, any anger at all, coming from David. What we do find is anger coming from people around David. There's a lot of people angry around him. And one such individual is his brother, Eliab. And in fact, in verse 28 of chapter 17, I know he asked you to turn to Ephesians 4. I'll go ahead and read that for us. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 28, the first part of that text says, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David." In fact, the NIV translates that as "he burned with anger." In a case where Eliab, as the older brother, should have been supportive of his younger brother, youngest brother, in fact, David, he was angry. But the anger in his heart had been bubbling for some time, and it was just waiting for the opportunity to erupt. And erupt it did. Notice the latter part of verse 28. 1 Samuel 17, verse 28, I'll go ahead and read it for us. "Why did you come down here? Why are you here?" I have two younger brothers. And I remember growing up asking them, "What are you doing here? Why are you playing with us? Why are you shooting baskets with us? You don't belong here." I could just see Eliab and his anger, his irritation just growing in this moment. "And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You ought to be out in the field shepherding these sheep. I know your pride and I know your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." You just want to come down here and be nosy. Stick your nose in where it doesn't belong. He's angry. I would suggest to you that anger isn't necessarily wrong in and of itself. The Bible reveals that there is a time to be angry and express it appropriately and rightly. However, anger becomes a giant when it's worked its way into your life. It simmers under the surface just like it did with Eliab. And then it got the best of him. It can also get the best of us. Anger is an emotion that can come upon us so quickly. We don't plan on being angry. It just happens. It explodes upon us, and in an instant, it can change the course of a day. It can change the course of a week, a month, a year, a lifetime. It can ruin that moment. It can lead us to do things that we later will regret. And all of this is a choice. All of this is a choice. It's a matter of controlling our spirit. It's a matter of controlling our tongue. Your Bibles are there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Reading from the ESV. Paul writes this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. We're going to break this down phrase by phrase as we consider what Paul has to say there in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Let me share with you some scenarios. Perhaps you have witnessed this yourself. Perhaps, like myself, have been guilty of doing this before. A Christian man screams at his wife and kids. He throws things around the house and even punches holes in the wall. Yet on Sunday, he comes into the assembly as if nothing is wrong. A Christian woman nurses grudges against her husband, her mother-in-law, her neighbor, and even the elders, deacons, or the leadership in the church. She speaks ill of them behind their back, yet she dresses nicely for worship, sings out, listens to the sermons, takes notes, as though she were the epitome of spiritual conduct. A Christian teenager storms into his room, slams his door, back talks, and yells at his parents. At school, he'll tell his parents how rotten they are and how much he cannot wait to get away from them. But on Sunday morning, he'll be in Bible class, answering questions and acting as though he is the perfect example of a young Christian teenager. And if you approach those individuals, they may respond, well, the Bible says I'm allowed to be angry. The Bible says I'm allowed to be angry as long as I don't sin. And very few people view the way they act when they are angry as sin. But what do these verses really teach? What kind of behavior is actually justified? Because it is so easy to read those verses. It's easy to preach it from the pulpit. It's easy to teach it from the floor. Yet it's so challenging to live. To live. Let's go ahead and break this down. The first part I want us to consider is be angry. Is be angry. We all experience emotions. You know, God created all these emotions within us. There's the emotion of joy. There's the emotion of laughter. There's the emotion of sadness and frustration and all types of different emotions. The question is, what will we do with those emotions? And in particular, what will we do with the emotion of anger? And it is the emotion with a bad reputation. Some people believe that anger is reflective of a sinful attitude. Yet this, I would suggest, is a harmful oversimplification of that. There's a common belief. Anger is bad, and if I'm a good Christian, I will never get angry. But the truth is, anger is not always bad. Anger is defined as a strong feeling of annoyance, displeasure, or hostility. Anger is an emotion we have all felt. We've all felt the emotion of anger. And we must deal with it in our lives. And it's appropriate at times in our lives. Don't ever say we should never be angry, because Scripture says, be angry. Be angry. Because there is such a thing as righteous anger or righteous indignation. God has anger. Turn your Bibles with me to Psalm. Psalm chapter 11, the seventh Psalm. Psalm 7, verse 11. To notice what is recorded for us here. Psalm 7 and the 11th verse of the 7th Psalm.
God has anger. And what is his anger all about? What is his anger directed toward? Who is it directed toward? Well, Psalm 7, verse 11 gives us an indication of who and what it's directed toward. God is a just God, David records in verse 11, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God's anger is always motivated by love and righteousness and holiness. He's angry at the wicked every single day. He looks around at the world today and the sin that has engulfed this world. He's angry about that. He's angry at the sinful behavior. He's angry at the lack of repentance. What would make him angry today? Society's attack on the home. The sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of life. The attack on gender roles. You think God's angry about that? I believe he is. That's how God views sin. How terrible sin really is. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Turn with me to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Let's read together the first five verses. Mark chapter 3, 1 through 5. Beginning of verse 1, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good and to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. But when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the others. Now, this is just one example within the Gospels where the religious leaders are trying to trick Jesus, trap him, and snare him to say something that would accuse him of wrongdoing or violating the old law. And, of course, Jesus knows how to respond. He does so appropriate here and accurately in this text. But what did Jesus see? He saw their sinful nature. He saw the hardness of their hearts. And he looked around at them with anger. Jesus was motivated by the right things. Being like Jesus means developing the right kind of anger and controlling it, rather than trying to eliminate it. One more in the Old Testament for this text. Go to Exodus with me, 19 and 20. Exodus 32, 19 and 20. Exodus 32, 19 and 20. Exodus 32, 19 and 20. Moses had been up on Mount Sinai, given the old law. And at the end of chapter 31, God had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, and he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony. But what had happened in that time was that the Israelites grew impatient, and they constructed a golden calf. In verses 19 and 20, notice what Moses observes and notice his reaction to that. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to the powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Made him drink it. He comes down from Sinai. He finds the Israelites just embroiled in sin and revelry and idolatry. Should Moses have been indifferent? That burning anger was the proper response to Israelites' insult of God. So I ask the question, are we angry for the right reasons?
Are we angry for the right things? If you know in today's society that people get angry over the littlest things. People are angry over trivial things. Everybody is mad all the time. And I know these are memes, but it kind of sheds some light on how silly some people get worked up over. Okay? People find pleasure in making up reasons to be angry. We're mad about everything, and we want everybody to know that we're mad about everything. We get mad at the way some people drive. We get mad at poor service at a restaurant. We get mad at having to wait on the kids or wait on the spouse or traffic. We get mad when things don't work right. We get mad at politics. We get mad when our favorite team plays. You probably have seen videos circulating on social media whenever somebody's favorite football team loses in the playoffs. You know, they're shattering the TV. Most of the time it's Cowboys fans. But you've seen those circulating. We get mad at others. We get mad at ourselves. The majority of the time, the things that make us angry are outside of our control. So, brother, let me just encourage you as we begin to move on to the next point. Can we look at the big picture where families are under attack? The devil is trying to penetrate our homes, our marriage, our relationships. The world is trying to tell us and our children there is no God, that sin isn't a big deal. Is that what makes us angry? Are we focusing on the right kind of anger and for the right reasons? Because anger is an emotion that we can have. But there's a very stern warning that follows in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. And that warning is, and do not sin. And do not sin. Some of you are probably familiar with the Avengers. What do they always say? The Hulk? Smash? Smash? Yeah. And we love that part because what does he do? He goes and he smashes everything. There's a common misbelief that anger always means to yell and to throw things or do whatever it takes to blow off some steam. The truth is, sometimes it is better to express your anger. However, there is a line that we can cross. Anger is appropriate when under control. But if we're not careful, there is a line that we can cross. And that's why Paul places that warning in Ephesians chapter 4. And do not sin. You notice that word that connects those two phrases? Be angry and do not sin. That's a conjunction. It combines those two phrases. It indicates that there's a relationship between those two phrases. Let's break this down and consider what that relationship is. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning of verse 13. John chapter 2, 13, let's read through verse 16. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Was Jesus' anger right here? Was it appropriate? We'll say yes, it was. John doesn't explicitly state that the Savior was furious or he was violent or uncontrollable. I would suggest a more accurate description would be that he was controlled, active, and dramatic in his rebuke. The Lord had every right to do what he did there in John chapter 2. And we would too if we were in the same position. We may respond in controlled anger to sin, false doctrine, perversion of the scriptures, but that anger should not cause us to be consumed, to be consumed by that anger and sin ourselves. Do not let anger, Paul says, to be mixed in with sin. That's the key part to all this. We may feel angry, But that does not justify or that does not authorize us to sin. And so often we do feel justified in our sinning because we have felt the emotion of anger. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. God wants us to understand that anger is an emotion that we can control, but we can lose all control. Remember, when we're dealing with anger, we're dealing with something very powerful. Very, very powerful. And literally, it was a family killer very early on in the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. We're not introduced, but we're introduced to Cain and Abel, but we know of Adam and Eve, and they bore a son there in verse 2, Abel. And Cain was born in verse 1. And Abel is described as a keeper of sheep, but Cain is described as a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect the offering that Cain brought to him. In verse 5, Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in his field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. He refused to listen to God, even in his anger. He refused to listen to the warnings of God, and he murdered his brother. And then he lied to God, denying any knowledge of his brother's whereabouts. And this is the first time the Bible uses the word sin or missing the mark, because anger, Cain was so consumed with that anger, and it manifested itself in this terrible action of killing his brother. When we allow anger to build in our hearts and consume us, it will act out in sinful behavior. And when it does that, there's always collateral damage. And there was in this case. We've all seen it when that line is crossed. We understand that that emotion must be controlled. Notice in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Just took a quick peek at Galatians 6. Excuse me, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is listed here. And one element of that is self-control, found in verse 22. Excuse me, verse 23. "And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." It's the last listed there. "Against such, there is no law." God expects us to have and practice self-control. There's a challenge for us to have self-control, to exercise self-control. But there is no circumstance when it is proper to sacrifice self-control. We may be justifiably angry, but rage is never right. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And understand the context here. Just a couple pages over. We read 26 and 27. And if you are familiar with the context here, Paul is describing to us the transformation that we are to make going from the old man to the new man. We make that commitment to Jesus. These are the changes that we are to make as a new creature. And what we read in verse 26 and 27 is just a part of that. There's more to it. And Paul is giving specific examples of what it means to put off the old man and put on the new man. Well, the old man lies. Well, the new man tells the truth and speaks the truth in love. Verse 25, the old man steals, the new man labors and he gives and he shares. In verse 28, well, the old man speaks corruptly. Corruptly saying and texting and typing whatever he wants to say. Well, the new man instead builds others up. In verse 29, the old man allows his anger to justify sin. The new man may be angered but will not sin. You notice the changes that we are commanded to make. These aren't suggestions. These are commandments that we are to make when we choose to follow Jesus Christ. And when we become a Christian, the way we behave when we are angry should change. Consider the next phrase in verse 26 of Ephesians 4. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Some versions render that. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. There must be an awareness where we are emotionally, and have the courage to fix those problems when we are very emotional, instead of running away from them. Where things need to be resolved, we've got to fix them. But it's so hard to do that. And what that requires, it requires some very critical conversations, some very serious conversations. Now, again, that's easy to teach. It's easy to talk about, but that's hard to do. So if I become angry with another person, I am responsible to see that that fire is soon extinguished. I do whatever I can under my control to not go to sleep, not put my head on my pillow without any unkind or unbrotherly feelings. Perhaps you've been there before. I've been there before. Where you're angry with your spouse. You never talk about it. Never address it. But those feelings are there. And day after day after day, it just sits there. Until one day, it explodes. It all comes out. What about in the church, where you're angry with a member? You don't talk about things that need addressed. We allow each passing week to go by, and we don't talk to that brother or sister. And I realize that there are things that take much more time to unpack. There's got to be a sense of urgency. There's got to be a sense of urgency. Because if we let things fester, then it just consumes us. And that's all we're thinking about. So what can I do? What can we do? What can you do? I can love. I can love. That should be the first line of defense against sin. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Probably familiar with this chapter. How does Paul close out this chapter? He says, now abide in faith and hope and love. And what is the greatest of those three? It's love. And if you study this text, this love that Paul is addressing here and teaching us about in 1 Corinthians 13 is not the mushy kind of love, touchy-feely kind of love. It's that agape love. Where I'm looking at a brother and sister in Christ, I'm looking at a family member, I'm looking at a neighbor, and I want what is best for that person. It's the noblest form of love in the Greek language. It's the kind of love that God has for us. It's the kind of love that drove Jesus to the cross for us. That's the first line of defense against sin. Because the more we grow in love, the slower our anger will become. What about pray? Notice what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. He says this, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. It says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Pray to be delivered from the evil one. Pray that we will resist that temptation to cross that line and sin. When we are angry. Just one chapter over. Remove our own planks. Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Jesus says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You guys stop and appreciate the humor that we find in this text. I'm looking at my brother or sister's speck in their eye, and I've got a 2x4 hanging out of my own eye. Perhaps I need to look at myself and make sure that there isn't anything that's hindering my perspective of the situation or my thoughts toward that person. Perhaps it's even my own sin or my own arrogance or immaturity that's getting in the way. So there are times I would suggest we need to remove our own planks. Speak gently. Speak gently. Proverbs 15 in verse 1. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A lot of times it's not just what we say, but how we say it. Speak gently. And then the last for this section is strive for reconciliation. Strive for reconciliation. Jesus spoke of that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. When problems separate brethren, reconcile. Perhaps you've been a part of a reconciliation. Perhaps you've observed a brother and sister or sister and sister reconcile. And it's beautiful because that's God's power working in that situation. We're reminded of Jacob and Esau. Let's turn to Genesis, the book of Genesis. We see that reconciliation is possible. Jacob and Esau reconciled. In fact, these are brothers who fought from the very beginning. In fact, they fought even when they were in the womb. Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. Isaac blesses Jacob. This family was completely dysfunctional. So much so that Esau wanted to do harm to his brother. However, we get to chapter 33. After all that was, all that unfolded in 25, 26, 27. Genesis 33 and verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. That's reconciliation between two brothers and one who wanted to kill the other. That's what God wants, to be reconciled with one another. Have the courage to fix the situation. So I asked this question this evening. Is there a relationship that we need to fix today, that you need to fix today, I need to fix today? A spouse, relationship with a child, a parent, a member of the congregation. Now is the time to have that conversation. Now is the time to strive for reconciliation, to fix that connection that is broken. When we are angry, we are allowed to be quick about pursuing these positive behaviors. We are not allowed to continue to stay angry. Anger is dangerous because someone is after us, and that's the devil. Our final phrase of the night, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. And give no opportunity to the devil. Everything that God does, it's motivated out of love. Everything that God does for us, it's motivated out of compassion. It's motivated out of righteousness and holiness. You know what? Everything that the devil does, it's motivated by wickedness. It's motivated by anger and resentment and bitterness, grudges and hatred. He wants us to continue to hold those feelings in. He wants us to continue to simmer. He doesn't want us to rebuild or resolve. In fact, he wants us to devour and consume one another. Galatians 5, verse 15. That's what the devil wants out of us. And when we invite the devil, it's a guarantee that things will end up for the worst and not for the better. In fact, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is our enemy. He is not our friend. He's not some animated character, cartoon character. He's not cute. You know, dress up the kids in a Halloween costume with red horns and a pitchfork. That's not funny. He is real. He'd love for us to follow his footsteps
And if we're not able to control the emotion of anger, the devil is the one rejoicing. The devil is the one clapping. And, well, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Paul says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Cain gave the devil an opportunity and it destroyed him. Because the devil is after our families. The devil is after our marriages. He's after the church. Make a decision that he's not going to destroy any of those sacred things. So decide every day, what am I going to do with the anger in my heart? It's an emotion we can control. It's an emotion, in fact, we are commanded to control. You know, too many times, whether in the home or at work, at school, in the church, we have granted ourselves permission to sin when we are angry. We ignore God's pattern and do what we want to do. We feel slighted. We feel wronged. We want to show the other person, we want to show everybody else that we have been slighted and that we have been wronged. But those are the feelings talking. Please do not pursue the course dictated by your feelings, because it's only going to get us into more trouble. We're only going to dig ourselves into a deeper hole. James, in James 1, verse 20, says, anger of the man does not produce the righteousness of God. Probably have played, or your kids have probably played, the game where you have a partner and you've got a water balloon and you're tossing it back and forth. And each time you toss it, you take a step back. Maybe you've actually done it with an egg. You ever tried that? Where you're taking a step back and you toss the water balloon or the egg, and you've got to handle it very carefully. Because if you know you drop it, when you drop it, it's going to make a mess. An egg more so than a water balloon. And you don't want to clean up that mess. Think about anger from that perspective. We can control and handle our anger very carefully. And when the situation gets hot, our grip can get tighter. And we can crack. And then we can make a big mess. And once we crack that egg, you can't put it back in. You've got to clean it up. And other people have to clean it up as well. So I ask this evening as we close, am I making a mess right now? Are you making a mess right now? And perhaps it's time to do some cleaning. And that's what God wants us to do, to stop making messes and start controlling our emotions. We made messes before. We are so grateful and so thankful we have a Savior who came down upon this earth to clean up our messes, to clean up our sin. We have a Savior who's willing to give us another chance. He died to rescue us from our sins. When we fall short, when we lose our temper, when we do not exercise self-control, when we make a mess, our Savior is willing to forgive us. I appreciate so much your kind attention this evening. I went a little bit much longer than I typically do. I was trying to get the story of David and Goliath in. I know there are many families here who have children, and it's probably getting close to your their bedtime or past your bedtime. That's not lost on me, and I appreciate that very much. I promise you, as we go through the rest of the week, it won't be as long as what it was tonight. I do invite you to return tomorrow night as we look at the subject of worry and how we can face that giant, how we can defeat the giant of worry. So I encourage you to return this tomorrow evening at 7:30. We never close a service without extending the invitation. Perhaps this is a giant, the giant of anger, that you struggled with. And this is an opportunity for you this evening to seek the encouragement and the support of the congregation here. That you can leave here tonight knowing that the sin of anger has been such a prominent part of your life is now forgiven. Perhaps you're here this evening, you're not a child of God. And you're having trouble fighting the giants in your life because you're trying to fight those giants in your life by yourself. If you notice David, he said, God is on my side. If you're not a child of God, God is not on your side, but he can be. He can be this evening by coming forward, repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away.
You rise to walk in newness of life. You can walk out those doors tonight rejoicing. The angels in heaven will rejoice, and we will rejoice with you tonight. If there's anything that's on your heart tonight that we can help you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand to sing the song that a brother Matt has chosen.